All right. We're in our Building a Church series. We have two more weeks to go after this. We're looking at what is our mission as Cornerstone Church? What do we believe? One thing I want to consider this morning, I want to tell you a story. When we moved to New Jersey, it was quite different than northern Wisconsin. We can't just let our dog run anywhere, especially a pit bull, because people get afraid. So I found out there's these things called dog parks that you can take your dog to. It's a fenced-in area. I've never really known about these before, but apparently this is what dog owners do in crowded places like New Jersey. So I would bring Tater all the time, and anytime there was a puddle underneath this bench, he would jump in it and roll around. It was his favorite spot. But the first month that I was going to these dog parks in New Jersey, I would find a chance to talk to people, meet new people, things like that. And this story will always stick with me, because this lady one time, we were kind of talking back and forth, and she says, "You're not from around here, are you?" And I said, "No, I just moved here a couple weeks ago." "Why?" She's like, "Well, you're talking to me." So she identified me as kind of a foreigner, because I was friendly and striking up a conversation with her. And I was baffled. I'm like, part of it was funny and part of it was so sad. I'm like, really? But she identified me as not being from around New Jersey. Another thing, if I go somewhere and someone says, "Do you know where the bubbler is?" Does anyone here know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
You do? A lot of people don't, even in Wisconsin. This is kind of regional to southeastern Wisconsin, but I grew up, probably up until high school, I didn't know that these weren't called bubblers everywhere. So again, if we go somewhere and someone asks, have you seen the bubbler, I can identify them probably as being from southeast Wisconsin, if not knowing someone from southeast Wisconsin. Another thing, I read an article this last week about tourists. Which couple do you think are tourists? These are locals. These are tourists. So anyways, but my point is, I was reading this article, and it was all these people in other countries saying how easy it is to spot American tourists when they're in their area. And some of the funny things they say, they're always pulling maps out. They wear shirts with huge logos of universities or bands or towns or whatever. They wear fanny packs. They speak really loud. They always wear athletic shoes when they're not exercising. And they said the dead giveaway to spot an American is white socks. Apparently that's our thing, is we wear white socks, kind of like that. So I just thought it was funny reading this article. I'm like, yeah, I'm probably guilty of quite a few of those things when I've traveled. But my whole point is this morning, people identify us based on things we do and say, don't they? And sometimes it can be harder, but a lot of times you can identify something about someone based on what they do and say. So whether that's being friendly, you're from the Midwest, you call a drinking fountain a bubbler from southeast Wisconsin, or you wear white socks and you're an American, people will identify us. Yeah. So the last 2 weeks of Advent here, we have looked at the new birth of a king and the new birth that he offers his people. We've looked at his people, the church, who have received that new birth in him. And now today we're going to be looking at identifying with the king as his people. So let's look at our statement of faith, section 7, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We believe the local church is enjoined to practice the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism signifies repentance and the forgiveness of sins, identifies the believer with Christ, and publicly initiates one into the church. We believe baptism should normally be conducted by immersion as a public profession of one's faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is an occasion for reflection and celebration
of Christ's life and loving sacrifice. Participation in the Lord's Supper involves thanksgiving and sober self-examination with the confession of sins. Doing so is intended to emphasize the importance of Jesus' death for us on a regular basis until he comes. In Cornerstone Church, we teach that Christ is spiritually present in our celebration of the Lord's Supper, though he is not physically or supernaturally a part of the bread and wine themselves. So, why do we practice baptism?
This was
a year and a half ago, James? James got baptized.
What is baptism? It comes from the Greek word baptizo, meaning to immerse. Now, the biblical origins of baptism, we don't actually see that baptism as we think of it until we get to the New Testament, but the origins, I think, biblically are found even in the Old Testament. The Levitical priests, before they would go into the tabernacle or the temple, they would symbolically wash themselves clean before they go into the Lord. They needed to be right and clean before God. And then we get to the New Testament and we see John's baptism of repentance is the word that the gospel writers use. John's baptism of repentance more explicitly foreshadowed a final cleansing from sin available from the coming Messiah. Why do we baptize? Jesus commanded it. Okay? I put this up here. Matthew 28, 16 to 20. This is after Jesus' death and resurrection. This is a very familiar passage to probably all of you. This is right before he's going to ascend to heaven. And he says, Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountaintop, or to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So one of the very last things Jesus said to his disciples was this command to go and make disciples and to baptize them. So what does baptism signify? It signifies the repentance and the forgiveness of sins, identifies the believer with Christ, and publicly initiates one into the church. And I want to look at each one of those three things in that sentence with some scripture here. The repentance and the forgiveness of sins. When we look into the book of Acts, when Jesus' disciples are starting to go and spread his name throughout the regions, we start seeing things happening. Acts 2, 37 and 38. "Now when the people heard Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit.'" They're cut to the heart. What do? Repent and be baptized. Identify yourself with the Lord. In Acts 8, when the Samaritans believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Later on in Acts 8, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told the eunuch the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." So this shows, there's many, many more. Okay, this is just the beginning. This is happening all the time. People are repenting of their sin, and they're being baptized. They're being forgiven from their sin and being baptized. Next, how does baptism identify the believer with Christ? Paul writes in Romans, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life."
For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him.
How does this identify the believer with Christ? We're recognizing, Jesus, what you did, the way you died, and the way you rose again. I want to be part of that. I don't want death to have a hold on me. I don't want my sin to enslave me. I'm identifying with your death and resurrection. And how does baptism initiate someone into the church?
1 Corinthians 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit.
When we are saved by Jesus and we identify with him, we're all part of the one body, the church. Okay, so even though we're a local church and we're all different here, we make up a part of our local church, which makes up a part of the church, Christ's body. When you identify with the King, with Jesus, you are identifying with one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and one baptism. Okay? So,
oh, and I love how this says, there's no people that are excluded from this, right? Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, said earlier in Acts, men and women, right?
It doesn't matter your background if you identify with Jesus. You're welcome to come and be a part of his body.
The last section on baptism here. We believe baptism should normally be conducted by immersion as a public profession of one's faith in Jesus Christ.
Are there exceptions? If someone's dying on a hospital bed or whatever, yes, we will make exceptions. But the reason we love to identify the baptism with immersion, we're going to look at that here.
I think all throughout Scripture we see foreshadowings of baptism by immersion, okay? So we think about these four stories. Kids, can you recognize what this is? Henry? Noah's Ark, right? Anyone know this one? Moses' basket, when he was placed in the basket? Crossing the Red Sea?
Jonah,
yeah? Okay, so if we think about these, we're just like, well, what does that have to do with baptism? Right?
These are all very different stories. But if we think about the theme, they were all carried from death to life, okay, through water, in a sense.
So there was massive amount of people that died in the flood, right? Everyone on earth except 8 people died in the flood. What happened at the time Moses was placed in a basket in the river? Remember, Pharaoh was slaughtering all the Jewish boys. Moses himself should have been killed if Pharaoh had his way. But his parents, by faith, put him in a basket through the water, and he was carried from death to life. Crossing the Red Sea, again, the Israelites were facing imminent death from the Egyptians coming to slaughter them, right? Take them back into captivity, enslave them. And the Lord opened up the water and carried them from their death to life. And then the water came down. God's wrath poured back down on the Egyptians. Jonah, again, disobeying the Lord, wanting to die. And the Lord says, nope, I got a plan for you. Sends the fish to swallow him up, carries him from death to life to go do the Lord's work. And save a bunch of people who are facing death and God's wrath and bring them to repentance and life in him. So you guys kind of see how this immersion picture shows all throughout Scripture. God's showing, I'm carrying you from death to life. Okay? When we baptize by immersion, we are identifying just like Jesus was baptized as well. Just as Jesus was
killed and placed in a grave and raised up, we put someone down into the water and back up. They're identifying with the death and the new life in Christ. Does that make sense? All right, let's look at our next section here, the Lord's Supper. Ooh, that was better quality on my computer. Something happened when it got big. All right, so kids, you've seen how we adults take the Lord's Supper here, right? The little cracker and the juice. What is that about? The Lord's Supper, also called communion, or some churches call it the Eucharist. Eucharist is actually a Greek word meaning thanksgiving. Okay, what's this all about? Well, let's think back to an Old Testament story, the Passover in Exodus. What happened at the first Passover? The Lord said, I'm going to send my angel to go among Egypt. And if you, he gave specific instructions about a certain meal and certain things to do, painting blood over their doorposts. Anyone underneath the blood through faith would be saved. The angel would spare their son. Anyone not under the blood, their son would be killed. Their firstborn son would be killed. This is the Passover. And the Lord said to the people, the Israelite people, I want you to observe this every year and remember what I've done for you, that I rescued you from Egypt and brought you into my promised land. So, even in Jesus' time, they're celebrating the Passover. Let's look how Jesus commands the Passover and the Lord's Supper. When the hour came, Jesus reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So Jesus is telling his disciples, do this in remembrance of me.
What do we have in our statement of faith? The Lord's Supper is an occasion for reflection and celebration of Christ's life and loving sacrifice. Participation in the Lord's Supper involves thanksgiving and sober self-examination with the confession of sins. Doing so is intended to emphasize the importance of Jesus' death for us on a regular basis until he comes. In Cornerstone Church, we teach that Christ is spiritually present in our celebration of the Lord's Supper, though he is not physically or supernaturally a part of the bread and wine themselves.
Okay, so we're going to look at some supporting scriptures. What is the Lord's Supper all about? First, it's about thanksgiving for what Jesus has done and what he invites us to.
Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The cup of blessing that we bless,
he's very thankful that the Lord provided a way for us to be saved. We are giving thanks to God when we take the Lord's Supper, and we are also thanking him for the supper that he has prepared for his entire body someday in heaven. The Lord's Supper is also about self-examination and the confession of sins.
Paul also writes, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself.
We don't just do this to do it. This is communion with the Lord. This is communion as a people with the Lord. If we take it flippantly, oh, it's just a cracker, it's just some juice. We're not seeing the weight of this. When Paul first wrote this, the Corinthian church was acting very selfish and prideful and not sacrificial and Christ-like. And Paul's saying, examine your heart. And you notice here, it says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. I don't think Paul's saying, examine your heart and stay away. Examine your heart, deal with what's in your heart, and then come. You're part of the body of Christ. You should be doing this. But examine your heart first. Are you right? Is your heart right before the Lord? So do not exclude yourself from, but prepare yourself to Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. How long do we do this? Kids, how long do we take the Lord's Supper? Until he comes, right? As we take the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming the grace, mercy, and forgiveness Christ offers until he comes back. And I got thinking about this. If someone would walk in here and watch us partake of the Lord's Supper, this is what they're seeing, right? We're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. But are we also carrying that out with us into our workplaces, in our schools, where we hang out, the drive to work? Are we proclaiming the Lord's death in the way we live? That Lord's Supper that we take here, that we're proclaiming, does it have an effect on us out there? All right. Rich Off Kids, you'll probably recognize this, at least the boys. This was taken this last summer on one of our cub adventures. I think Misha was doing something with Leanne, but I took the boys out. And we went up to Crex Meadows in Wisconsin, one of my favorite places. I've talked about it before. But if we go on an all-day cub adventure, what do we have to bring with us, boys?
Lunch.
Lunch, some food, some snacks, right? Why do we do that?
To stay alive.
Exactly. Okay? Now, but think about that. In order to enjoy our time out together, you get miserable when you get hungry, don't you? And you have nothing to eat. But if we bring something to help us get through the day, some nourishment along our journey, it helps us to get through the day, doesn't it? It brings us joy to get through the day. So I was just thinking how, just like on a cub adventure, kids, when we pack our lunches, when we as believers in Jesus Christ partake of the Lord's Supper, that's what it's doing. It's helping us sustain us on our journey. We're reminding ourselves of who we are, what we're doing, what we're supposed to do. No, I'm part of Christ's body. I'm partaking of this. I'm in communion with him. I'm in communion with his people as I do this. This helps me on my journey. When I struggle with sin, when I struggle with doubt, when I struggle with my faith, I'm reminding myself, I'm preaching the gospel to myself. I'm part of something else, and that's Jesus. So I want to consider one last thing as we wrap up here. Luke's gospel tells of two individuals in the temple named Simeon and Anna. And Luke writes, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And later on he writes, and coming up that very hour, a prophetess named Anna began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So we got to think about Advent here. We're in the Advent season, right? In our culture, we don't often think of waiting during the Advent season, do we? Our culture is screaming, shop, shop, shop. This is what Christmas is. Get the stuff that you want or give it to others. But go shopping. And I want us as a church to think about waiting in expectation, like Simeon and Anna in the temple. That's what Advent should be about. Once upon a time when God's people were waiting for that Messiah to come. For years they were waiting. And baptism and the Lord's Supper remind us that we aren't waiting for the Messiah to arrive. The Messiah grew to perfectly please God and become a sacrifice on our behalf. His body was broken. His blood was shed. It is finished. When we see the broken bread, we are to remember that. So we don't have to wait for the Messiah to come anymore. We can simply remember and believe. But yet the Lord's Supper is about waiting. That's what the "until he comes" part reminds us of. The King will return. And we're going to look at that next week. But as we go through this Advent season, let's wait. Let's have this spirit of waiting and expectation. Lord, what are you going to do among your people, among our neighborhoods and our communities? We're waiting for you to come again. But until then, we're expecting you to do something. And that's what I want to challenge us all this Advent season and the busyness of all these days and weeks leading up to Christmas and New Year's. Let's stop and be quiet and just reflect on the waiting and the expectation of what is our King going to do among us and through us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the hope in your Christ, Jesus, our King. We thank you for the joy that we have as your people. And we thank you for the faith that we have to identify with you through baptism and communion. Lord, I pray that we would be a people that do not take this lightly, but consider the weight of what's behind it. Lord, help us to live in faith and live out the new life that you offer through your broken body and your spilled blood. We thank you for the new life that we have in you, the purpose that you give us. And Lord, I ask that each of us would be bold this holiday season, that we wouldn't be ashamed to identify with you as our King. In your name we pray. Amen.